in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We'll continue our study through this epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. I don't know about you, but so far it has been a good study of this relatively short epistle of Paul. There's much packed into these verses, and we're going to look today at just four verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text today is verses 13 through 16. When you've found that, if you would please stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. These are the words of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Be prepared. Be prepared. This is the simple motto of the Boy Scouts. Maybe some of you were Boy Scouts, and you know that motto very well. And although it's a simple statement, two words, be prepared. It's simple. But yet when put into practice, it could have very significant ramifications. In the case of the Boy Scouts, they prepare to face things out in the wilderness. They learn how to adapt to their surroundings, finding ways to provide shelter and find sustenance when maybe if you're lost in the woods, you know how to survive. Some of you are in the process of preparing, especially in our region of the world, for potential natural disaster, which could cut us off from, you know, everything that we depend on. In order to survive in those days, it bears a little time and effort made to prepare and anticipate, be ready ahead of time for what might take place in the event of such a disaster. And these are forms of physical preparation that we undertake to meet a potential physical need or a physical threat. But it's also very important for us as Christians, as spiritual people, people who have been awakened by the Spirit, to recognize the importance and necessity to be spiritually prepared for spiritual threats. We just sang a song that reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. We live in a world that is opposed to God, opposed to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's opposed to His church. We're in a spiritual battle. And it behooves us to prepare, be ready ahead of time. We're not anticipating a coming battle. We're recognizing that we're already in the midst of it. We already face these spiritual threats. And so it's necessary for us to be spiritually prepared. This was the case for the Thessalonian church. We just read a statement by Paul where he says that he is, for the second time in this short epistle already, he is constantly thanking God for them. As he and his team, who he names at the beginning of the letter, Silas, Timothy, others, other churches that he's meeting with, they're remembering the Thessalonian church. And I'm sure Paul had good relationships with all the churches that he planted and spent time discipling and teaching, but there seems to be something about this church in Thessalonica, that they're near and dear to his heart. He has a special connection to them, and whenever he remembers them and thinks of them, he's thanking God for them. He's reminded of the good works that God has done. And he has good memories of things that God has done, things that this church has done for the sake of the gospel. And so he says for a second time, he already said it back in chapter 1, verse 2. He says it now in chapter 2, verse 13. We are thanking God constantly for this church. This thanksgiving wasn't just some ambiguous feeling of, oh, I'm thankful for that church, but it's actually rooted in a specific reality. Look, he's thanking God constantly. He says, for this, there's something specific that he remembers about this church. There's something specific that God was doing in the life of this church that Paul was remembering and giving thanks to God for. And as we've noted already, the extent to which Paul is praising God for this church and remembering their work and the things that they're doing, the things that God is doing in their midst, that ought to call our attention. That's red lights right there. Notice this. There's something about this church that is worth observing and noting. And that's what we're trying to do as we study this letter that Paul writes to them. What is it about this church that is leading him to constantly thank the Lord for what he had done in their midst? Our study of this book so far has been sort of like a dissection where we cut open this church and we're peeling back layer by layer through the words of Paul, seeing at the very core, what is it that made this church successful and thrive and accomplish God's will for them? And today I want to look specifically at how Paul lays out in these four verses. He's constantly thanking God for them for something specific. The specific thing that he's thanking God for is the way that the Word of God has been at work in this church. And it's producing something. The Word of God has been at work in this church. And it's producing something in the way that they function, the way that they live out the calling that God has given them. So I want us to observe three things as we work our way through these verses. The first thing I want us to notice, you have an outline in your bulletin, you can follow along. The first observation that Paul reminds this church of is their response to the word. In verse 13, Paul tells the church that the focus of his thanksgiving relates back to when they received the word of God. When he speaks of them receiving the word of God, he's actually calling to their mind a very formal passing on of knowledge. He's referring to something that was happening all the time in this era of church history. Paul himself uses this terminology several times when he's speaking of that which God has formally passed on to his people. God was doing a work in this era of time where he was communicating gospel truth to the church. And he was using apostles and men who were inspired by the Spirit to write these words down, write these teachings down, and Paul and others were responsible to pass on this knowledge. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received," speaking of that which God had given him, a specific set of truth related to God and the gospel and what God was trying to do to reach the nations with the gospel. And he goes on to say, "That which I received, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And then look at Galatians 1:9. He says, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed." He's referring to a set of biblical truth that he was passing on to this church. A set of beliefs that they needed to know and understand and hold fast to. Philippians 4:9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And so when he writes to these Thessalonians and reminds them of this time when they received the Word of God. He's talking, he's calling to their attention this specific set of biblical truth centered in the gospel of a crucified, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to note, this wasn't some message that they heard from heaven out of the blue. This was a message that was transmitted to them through human means. Look at how he goes on in verse 13. He says, This is that which you received, or you received the word of God, which you heard from us. So although the source of the teaching was divine, these were the word of God, the teaching of God. It was communicated to them through the apostles, through the preachers that God had raised up in that day to communicate this truth. This is the primary means by which God today has chosen to communicate his truth. It's through human ambassadors. Human messengers preach the word. One response to hearing someone preach is to simply chalk it up as, well, that's just that guy's opinion. That's just one person's opinion. I have a right to my own opinion. This was not the case with the Thessalonians. They didn't hear Paul preach and say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. What does Paul commend them for? Well, look at how the verse goes on. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So they didn't just say, well, Paul, that's just your opinion. Who are you to tell me what I need to believe? No, they heard Paul preach the word of God, and they accepted it for what it really is, not just the words of a preacher, but the word of God. And this word translated accepted is in some ways a synonym for the word received, but it takes it one step further. You see, when they received this preaching and teaching, you can receive it and do nothing with it, right? But they received the word that Paul preached, and rather than just let it sit there, they accepted it. They embraced it. They internalized its truth into their life, into their heart. They recognized that this wasn't just the words of Paul. These were, as he says, they recognized it for what it really was, the word of God. And they responded accordingly. You could think of it a couple of different ways. You know, as I thought about this, those of you with especially young children, but even older children. If I were to, and I do this from time to time, you know, our girls share a room and I'll send one of them to go pass along a message to the other. All right, hey, Addison, go tell Kaylin that, you know, it's time to start cleaning up your room. Well, what happens? I mean, she'll go back there and she'll say, Daddy said, you know, we have to start cleaning up. Well, is she going to believe that? Well, maybe. But there's a big difference if I get up and I go back there and I tell her what she needs to do. You see, there's a recognition that there's a difference in authority. When my little sister comes in here and tells me something to do, I don't really have to listen to what she tells me. But when Dad comes in here and tells me what I have to do, I understand that I better do what he asks. Maybe think of it this way. If you travel at all and you fly in an airplane, how often do you pay attention closely to all of the safety information that they give you? If you're like me, especially when you have kids, you're busy trying to get them all buckled in and situated, you're not paying hardly a lick of attention to what they're saying. But boy, if there's some problem and you need that safety information, all of a sudden you're rapidly trying to remember, okay, all these times I've given one eye to their instructions, you're trying to remember everything they have to say. All of a sudden in that situation, what they had to say was very important. You recognize the weight of what they're talking about. This is the same way that we ought to come to the Word of God. We recognize that there is an authority behind this. And so, Yes, we hear human preachers deliver the Word of God to us, but we are called as Christians to accept what they say, not as the words of men, but as what they really are, the words of God, who wrote down these words for us to have. He has communicated them to us. There is authority behind them. There's truth in them. So it's important for us to remember that as someone, anyone, stands before us with the Word of God, proclaiming to us the Word of God, our posture ought to be one of eagerness to learn and receive that which they're teaching to us. God does not allow us room to sit back and evaluate whether or not we're going to accept what the Word of God says. No, God assumes that those who are His, who are hearing the Word of God preached, are receiving it and accepting it for what it is, the words of God. And when we hear the Word of God preached, there must be a response. In fact, when we hear the Word of God preached, there always is a response. We might ignore it. We might undermine it. We might just dismiss it as just another guy's thoughts. But if the Word of God is being faithfully preached, we are called by God to accept it, to take what has been taught and pour it into our own hearts, and to continue thinking of it, submitting ourselves to it. Now, I want to add to that also our responsibility of, you know, we just don't blindly and undiscriminately accept everything that is proclaimed in the name of Christianity, right? And that's another danger altogether. If we're just going to, if somebody opens the Bible and claims to be a Christian, claims to be teaching the Word of God, we don't just accept it just because they said it's from the Bible. But also with this accepting the Word of God for what it really is, there's a call to spiritual discernment. And so we as people who are receiving the Word of God are called to exercise discernment, to evaluate, is this truly the Word of God? Now, this doesn't mean that our knee-jerk reaction is just skepticism. Okay, we don't want to be just blindly, indiscriminately accepting everything in the name of the Bible and Christianity to truly be the Word of God. Nor do we want to go the other way and just anybody who stands up and proclaims truth from the Word of God that we just, I'm not sure, I don't know that you know what you're talking about. I'm not sure that's true. So we don't want to fall on either extreme. Rather, we want to humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God, evaluating, studying for ourselves, discerning, and then when it's clear that this is the Word of God, then we respond to it. We accept it. We obey it. This is why I'm committed to expository preaching, where we take a text of Scripture and we look at the text of Scripture. I encourage you to bring your Bibles and open them up, to read along with me, to follow along, to evaluate. Now, you may not agree with every conclusion I come to, but hopefully you're at least seeing how I got there. Hopefully you're able to see that I'm not just pulling things out of my own opinions and preaching them as gospel truth, but I'm trying to draw things out of the Word of God and present them to us. See, the authority in my preaching is not at all in me. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are called to respond to the Word. We're called to place ourselves under its teaching, and then we're to respond accordingly for what it really is, the Word of God. So we've seen the proper response to God's Word. Now we can move ahead and see exactly what this Word is doing in our lives. So not only does Paul commend the Thessalonian church for their response, their proper response to the Word of God, but then he highlights for them what the work of that Word is doing in them. We see the response to the Word, and we see, secondly, the work of the Word. Look at the end of verse 13. Because they've rightly accepted that this is the Word of God. Because it's at work, as Paul says, in you believers. This Word is at work. This isn't a dead book. For them, much of it was even being written as they were living. But it was at work. The preaching of the Word of God was at work in the lives of these Christians. The word translated in this phrase, at work, is a word that is commonly used in the New Testament to speak of the works of God. God at work in hearts and lives. Let me read you a few examples of how we see this. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. There Paul writes, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This work that God is doing in our lives is the same work that raised Jesus from the dead. There is a power behind the working of God through his word. There is a supernatural working that is only accomplished when the word of God is proclaimed. We can't get that kind of power anywhere else. That power isn't found in the personality of a preacher. That power is found only through the proclamation of God's word. How about Philippians 2:13? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God himself is doing that work of sanctification in our hearts by his word. Colossians 1:29, Paul writes, for this I toil. So he's speaking of his own work. He's toiling. He's laboring. He's working for the gospel. He says, struggling with all his energy, which powerfully works within me. So Paul's laboring, working, but it's all through the divine power of God working in him and through him. That's the work of the word that is working in our hearts. This also aligns with what Paul has already said back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, our gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You see, Paul understood that the preaching of the Word of God was a surefire way to tap into the power of the Spirit. In fact, it's the only way to tap into the power of the Spirit is to proclaim the Word of God, which is written by the Spirit of God. And it's by means of the preaching of God's Word that God has promised to send His Spirit to illumine us, enlighten us, causing us to understand and believe. He promises this in Isaiah chapter 55 when he says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. When the word of God is preached, God will accomplish his purposes through it. And how about this? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That cuts at home, right? The word of God penetrates our hearts. It does a work of dissection where it peels back layer and layer and gets to the core of what do we really believe? Not what do I say I believe, but what do I really believe? How am I really living? Am I living in obedience to the Word of God? And I don't want to pass over the other necessary ingredient in the working of God by His Word. Notice Paul's description of who is experiencing this divine work. He says, this word is at work in you believers. The underlying word here is the same root word used all over the New Testament describing faith. What Paul is saying is that the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, is only at work when it is united with faith. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. He's speaking of the generation of Israel in the wilderness. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So he's reminding them of this generation from centuries earlier. It says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with faith with those who listened. Or we could say that this way, it did not meet with faith in the hearers. The promise that God made, the revelation of God to his people, the warnings that he gave them, it was not met with faith. They didn't believe. And they fell. And in the words of Hebrews, they failed to enter God's rest. Because the truth of what God was revealing to them was not met with a heart of faith. This is where the Spirit comes in, and we who have the supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We as believers, we have the faith to meet the truth that will lead to the working of the Word of God in our life. You know, I recently read a book on it was about the World's Fair in Chicago back in 1893, and one of the amazing things about that World's Fair was it was in Chicago, and it was, you know, at that point Chicago was still trying to rebuild from the Great Chicago Fire that had happened not a whole lot previous to that. What they wanted to do was what they did was they essentially took this run-down park area and they transformed it into really a living, vibrant city for that short period of time. And one of the things that they took advantage of was the newly discovered power of electricity, the newly invented electric light bulb. And in that city that was just in prior to this World's Fair coming, this was a dark, generally run-down city. And they installed thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, of electric light bulbs, to where at night, when they would turn those things on, it would literally transform that city to the extent that they referred to that World's Fair as the White City because of all of the light that shined from all of these electric bulbs. And that power of electricity took what was, you know, during the day, just, you know, it was a nice place, but it was nothing spectacular. But at night, when those lights came on, this place came alive. And there was this power, literally speaking, electrical power, that was at work in those structures in that area that just transformed it. That in many ways totally changed the experience of being there at night rather than being there in the day. And this is what happens in our hearts and lives when the truth of God's Word is united with the power of God's Spirit in our hearts. It transforms. So what is perhaps to us just words on a page, all of a sudden becomes alive in our hearts. There's a lesson here for us, how we approach the Word of God, how we approach our reading and study of it. I'm sure in this room there is a range of experience when it comes to reading and studying the Word of God. You know, there are some of you who spend time every day reading and studying the Word of God. You can tell who these people are if you talk to them. It's amazing how, you know, the Word of God just peppers their conversation. They've just always got wisdom from the Word of God to say. They view things through the lens of Scripture, and it's obvious. There's some of you who you would say that your discipline in the Word of God, of reading and studying it, is a little hit and miss. You know, maybe even your battle against sin is correspondingly a little hit and miss. You know, there's times where that you're devouring the Word of God and enjoying victory over sin. And then there's times where you're not in the Word of God. It's not a priority, and that's when your battle with sin, you start to feel defeated, and sin is fighting back. Maybe for some of you, your interaction with the Word of God is just minimal at best. What makes the difference in the heart and life of someone that is consistently devouring the Word of God, seeking to know more of God, and the person that just, it's just a book that was written a long time ago, and it's sometimes hard to understand. What makes the difference? Well, one difference I think that we can point to between the person that hungrily comes to the Word of God and the person who really finds no motivation to read the Word of God is the extent to which we expect God to work through His Word. Why do you struggle with consistency in reading the Word of God? There's a variety of factors. In fact, we were just this morning in our adult Sunday school class talking about some of this. And for some of you, it's just a matter of time. You know, we're busy people, and so there is a factor of time, but for many of us also, I think there's the factor that we don't really expect God to do something in our hearts through His Word. We approach His Word just as an assignment, just something to do, to get out of the way for the day. But if we come to the Word of God, before we open it, we ask the Lord by His Spirit to do something through His Word in our hearts, I have to believe that will begin to change our experience in the Word of God. Rather than just trying to get a chapter read for the day, we're looking for God to do something. God, what do you have to show me today? How are you going to work in my heart today through your Word? And we come with a posture of expectation. I think that will go a long way toward really transforming our interaction with the Word of God. His Word is it's a powerful thing in the hands of His Spirit. As He speaks through preachers and teachers of the Word of God, as He speaks to each one of us through our own personal reading of it, the Word is at work. And it's at work to accomplish something specific. And Paul reminds his readers, and he's reminding himself as he's constantly praying for them of the Word was at work because he could observe it. He saw what happened when the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, transformed their hearts. Look thirdly at the fruit of endurance. This is the fruit that God's Word produced in the life of these Christians. Verse 14, Paul tells them, says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And he's speaking of those churches. In many cases, these were the first churches. Judea was that region right around, this was the area where Jesus lived, around Jerusalem. That first point where the gospel spread, it went out from Jerusalem to Judea, ultimately to the ends of the earth. And those churches in Judea, we read about them in Acts. These are churches that are facing intense opposition because of the gospel. And Paul tells them that this church in Thessalonica has become imitators of the churches in Judea. And he's not saying that they've intentionally imitated these churches, but he's telling them that by your experience, you have imitated them. Your experience mirrors their experience. You have received the Word of God and accepted it as the Word of God, and those around you haven't liked it. It says, you became imitators, verse 14, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The fruit of their of the Word of God working in their hearts, that fruit was endurance. They were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen because they had accepted the Word of God for what it really is, and it was transforming their lives. It was making a difference. They weren't just going to church and hearing the Word of God preached and it had no impact on the way that they lived. No, it was having a dramatic impact on the way that they lived. So God's Word was producing in them the fruit of endurance. They were able to withstand the opposition from their countrymen. Helped me to think of it this way. They were going through this process of spiritual maturity by the Word. We think in our context of maturity, you know, it's those who are older, who have more life experience, are better prepared to face the circumstances of life, right? Sometimes it's humorous when you hear, especially young children or children as they're growing up and they encounter a real life experience, kind of shocks them. You know, life isn't supposed to be this way. What? You mean mom and dad have to pay for my own gas to fill up the car? They're not prepared to face real life, and it's humorous in that sense. But we can see that, you know, when you have years on you and you mature, you're able to better not only anticipate but respond to the things that life throws at you. And the same thing is true spiritually speaking. This church, I don't think miraculously when they came to Christ, and this doesn't happen for us. I don't think it happened for them because it doesn't happen for us. You don't just become a Christian all of a sudden you're ready to boldly stand up against all opposition. It doesn't happen that way. This was the work of God. It was a process. And that process will vary from person to person. But it's the work of God in us, preparing us, maturing us. So that when we face those that don't like what we believe and don't like what we teach, we're prepared to deal with it. We're prepared to endure that sort of adversity. But as we continue, look at verse 15. Because here we see the nature of the opposition that they're facing. Speaking, referring to the Jews, incidentally, this, some commentators here, they really are bothered by an apparent anti-Semitism in Paul here. I mean, he really lays it to the Jewish people. But as we know from, you can read in the book of Romans, you know that Paul is, I mean, he said at one point in Romans that he would rather himself be accursed so that his people, the Jewish people, could be saved. His opposition, his criticism of the Jewish people here is not an ethnic thing, it's a theological thing. He's saying that the problem with the Jewish people is that they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove them out. They displease God. They oppose all mankind. These were people that were in settled opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think as I read these verses back to the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 21, where he told about the vineyard owner. The vineyard owner goes away and he begins to send people back to the vineyard. Remember the tenants of the vineyard, how they mistreated and even killed, ultimately killing the vineyard's owner, own son that he sent. He said, surely I'll send my son and they will treat him right. But they killed him. They saw it as a means to gain his inheritance. And of course, that parable was picturing what had happened in Israel's history. God, the vineyard owner, had sent prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher to warn them, ultimately sending his own son. And they rejected all of them. Paul's calling out those that are in settled opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And by extension, they are in settled opposition against his church. Those that who call themselves Christians. And boy, we might be shocked when we see Paul say that, you know, they killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets, they drove the apostles out, they displeased God, but then they oppose all mankind. That's quite a statement. Maybe we might think Paul's being a little dramatic when he's saying that these people oppose all mankind. But look at how he frames this. How are they opposing all mankind? Verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Those who oppose Christ, those who oppose the preaching of the gospel of Christ, have set themselves up in opposition to all mankind. So when we, in our day, see those that would love nothing more than for Christians to have no influence, would love to have the preaching of the gospel undermined to such an extent, well, they're in the same category of opposing all mankind. They're seeking to hinder the preaching of the gospel. They're seeking to hinder the message that sinners without Christ most need to hear. So as I say, this is a spiritual battle that we're in. We're not just battling against people that, you know, don't like us because we're Christians and we live a certain way maybe. We're in battle because they don't like the message that we're proclaiming. An exclusive message of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. They don't like that message. And so ours is a spiritual battle where the opposition we're facing is ultimately an opposition against God and Christ. But the Word of God at work in us prepares us. It produces the fruit of endurance where we, like the Thessalonians, are able to persevere. And there's a lot for us to consider here. There's much for us to hear. But I want to remind us of just a couple things. As I said, we face intense pressure today to back away from the truth of the gospel that we have received, that we have accepted for what it really is, the Word of God. There is intense pressure to back away from that. It's no longer acceptable for some, for Christians, to affirm the Bible's teaching on almost everything. For many people, it's unacceptable for us to have a biblically informed opinion on anything. We also increasingly face intense pressure to back off on our attempts to obey God's Word, to teach others to obey, in the words of Christ in Matthew 28, to obey everything that He has commanded us. Our calling is to proclaim that message to others, to call others to obey everything that God in Christ has commanded. It's no longer acceptable for us to be imposing our views on someone else. So we face the same opposition that this Thessalonian church faced. And how did they press on? How did they persevere? By the working of the Word of God, by His Spirit in their hearts, giving them boldness. Boldness was not a personality thing. It was a confidence in God and His Word and the power of His Spirit to do a work, even in the face of any level of pressure and opposition and adversity. But also I want to remind us that, you know, the proper response to this opposition, and sadly, we see it in people that profess to know Christ. It's their response is just to write off the world, you know, the world is lost. There's no hope for the world. I don't think that's the proper response that we should have toward a world that is in opposition against our Lord. Rather, we should be reminded, even as we read the end of verse 16, these people are filling up the measure of their sins. There's places where this similar imagery is used in the Bible. We go back to Abraham, where God tells him that his descendants aren't going to enter the promised land for several hundred years because the sins of the Amorites have not been filled up. There's always this imagery of God waiting until the measure of their sins are filled up before his wrath is poured out. And Paul says, he closes verse 16 with a statement that God's wrath will be poured out. He says, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. And he says that they're in the past tense, but it's something that's going to happen in the future. But the point is that it will surely come. But as we read those verses, I'm reminded of Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we look at the world around us, and we see the same opposition. We see the same level of rebellion against the truth of God's word. But let's not write the world off as lost. Let's take advantage of the time that we have where God is seemingly delaying his judgment. Although he's not delaying it, he's continuing to call sinners to repentance. And so rather than see a world that's just on its way to hell and needs to be rejected, let's see a world that is on their way to hell that needs the message of the gospel to be preached to them. And having had the word of God so work in us that we have a settled conviction in the truth and power of the gospel to reach even the hardest of souls. Let us go with confidence in that word as the only word that will save sinners. And may that word of God work in us a genuine love and care for those who are yet without Christ, who are right now sitting under the threat of God's wrath that will come upon them at last. And use the time that we have to warn and admonish and call to repentance. This week marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. It was a critical moment in church history. In many ways, it changed the course of history when a biblical understanding of the gospel was understood again and preached again. And it happened 500 years ago, and it had dramatic effects. Even we're still enjoying the effects of what happened 500 years ago, but the battle is not over. And as I prayed earlier, we still need a work of reformation. We certainly need a work of reformation in places like our country and in the world. But even more than that, before that, there's a work of reformation that needs to happen in my heart and in your heart through the word of God. And we look and pray to that end, that God would accomplish that work in our heart by his word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power. The power behind your word is the very Holy Spirit of God himself. So we have confidence, and I pray that you would, by your word, for each one of us, accomplish its purpose in our heart today. May your word be at work in our hearts, that you might be glorified in us, and that the world might be reached through us, through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.